This seminar by Matt Mason, titled Know and Worship, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our Worship God 2011 conference. Matt serves as a pastor at Lakeview Christian Center in New Orleans, Louisiana. Due to technical difficulties, the first few minutes of this seminar were not recorded.
And how can something so vague and seemingly impractical as worship relate to a man who's wrestling with something as real as lust? If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. In this passage, God is addressing people just like this. People locked in patterns of sin. These are people who have lost sight of God. They've lost sight of His power to satisfy their hearts, lost sight of the glory of His grace, and in a very real sense, worship got them into this. And worship, that is a right response to God's self-revelation. That's what worship is, right? It's a right response to God's self-revelation. Worship was going to get them out. So we're going to see, I hope, this morning, that Israel's worship problem was solved in a particular way. God's self-revelation was the solution to Israel's worship problem. Now, they had a worship problem. We have a worship problem, right? This is familiar territory for us. We serve on worship teams. And so there are sins and temptations that live in the neighborhood of serving on worship teams. Maybe you're the person who usually gets asked to do the step out solo at the beginning of Oh Great God. Right, sometimes we'll do that. We'll have a female vocalist step out. It just changes the texture of the sound, and there's no other accompanying vocals or harmony parts. It's just kind of a sweet female voice carrying the first verse of that song, and then we'll add other layers to it as we move along. Maybe you get to sing Oh Great God, but this particular morning, somebody else is asked to sing the solo, and there it comes. Rising out of your heart, rising out of my heart is, Oh Great God is my solo. I rock that song. That's my song. We deal with this. We have a man who sits on the front row of our church, and frequently when a gal will lead out on the first verse of a song, some point, usually early in that singing, he will yell, "Sing it, sister!" And trust me, we've never asked him to do that, and maybe I should talk to him about that. It wouldn't be hard. He's at staff meeting. He's one of the pastors, and he yells, "Sing it, sister," early in that solo. Now imagine you're the new girl who has the first verse of Oh Great God. You've never sung that song before. You start singing the first few words. There's no "Sing it, sister." It doesn't look like it's forthcoming. You're approaching the end of the verse. There are only three words left until everybody else comes and joins in, or the musical segue between the verse and the chorus kicks in. You got three words left and no "Sing it, sister" ever came. And now the outro is playing, and you're thinking, thank you for the encouragement, right? This sister won't be singing that again. These are issues that we wrestle with. They're problems of our hearts. We experience criticism. Worship leaders, how many worship leaders do we have here? We experience criticism, and sometimes that criticism seems fair. Sometimes it doesn't seem fair. Sometimes it's fair, but it's ill-timed. I remember somebody coming up a few years ago, 2 minutes before the service. And I looked at my watch because it looked like she had a mouthful. And I looked at my watch and I thought, 2 minutes. And she came up and she said, there are three things I hate about the music here. And she pointed to finger number one and told me, and finger number two and finger number three, just a quick bulleted list. And then she said, well, that's all I wanted to share. Smiled, turned around, and went to her seat. I had 60 seconds to deal with that. How well do you think I did? Horribly. I mean, the transition between let your kingdom come and a mighty fortress is our God. I'm forming rebuttals. I'm coming up with reasons, right? She's raising her hands and mighty fortress is our God. I'm saying, yeah, that's genuine. That's real genuine. I'm feeling that. That's worship. I'm glaring at her when I'm saying his rage we can endure. One little word shall fell her. I mean him. This is ugliness. It's temptation. It's sin. And it lives right next to our instruments, right next to our Bibles at the house, in our living rooms. What do we do? What does God do with people like us who have a worship problem? Our worship goes off track. And it seems to do it so quickly, so easily. Our worship, it's almost as though it's going in 100 directions at the same time. There are three things I think that God reveals to us here in Isaiah 43. Things that God says to misdirected worshipers, to those who are tempted to idolatry every moment of the day. And He brings this truth to us so that as He reveals Himself to us, we know Him afresh, and as we know Him, we are renewed in a heart of worship before Him. We are reoriented, if you will, back toward a fundamentally God-centered way of living and worshiping. So follow along with me. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the peoples who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes. Open our ears that we might not only hear, but respond to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 43, Israel has a worship problem. She often had a worship problem. Matter of fact, in one sense, the Old Testament is a chronicle of the problem of Israel's worship. Continually turning to idols, turning away from the living God. In her defense, this problem wasn't unique to Israel. This was happening in all the nations of the world. All the nations of the world seem to have this innate urge to worship someone, something, really anything other than the one true and living God. And this was Israel's problem. So the question is, if Israel wasn't unique in this worship problem, why does it seem like God singles out Israel? Why does he seem to single out Israel's worship problem? Well, the answer comes from verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. Israel's problem is singled out because in the grace of God and His goodness, Israel has been singled out as special to God. This is His covenant people. This is a people, point number one, a people created. He who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel. We're going to spend more time here because it's a foundation for what follows. But God is not actually talking about creation in the sense of He's the one who is involved in the actual biological creation of people who are Hebrew and people who are sons and daughters of Abraham. Though that's certainly true in the providence of God, His providence holds sway over every creature and every action, to be sure. But God is using covenant language. He's actually, when He talks about creating them, He's talking about choosing them, forming them into His own people. He has sectioned them off from the world. These are His chosen, special people, Israel. God is speaking of His grace to choose and to draw a people to Himself, to form them up as His own people. In other words, just as there was a time when the earth was without form, and God spoke and created everything that we see, so there was a day when, as it were, you could look throughout the world and you could see nations and peoples and tribes all wandering about through God's created world, and God did something decisive. He drew together a people for Himself, through whom and to whom He would declare His glory. God had chosen, as we know, this small family tribe, related to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob's sons and daughters were called the Israelites because his name was changed to Israel. That's the story of the Old Testament. These are God's special people. And we know that if you follow the story from Genesis into the opening pages of the book of Exodus, you find, ironically, that God's people are where? They're enslaved in Egypt. Under the thumb of Pharaoh, the ruler, then ruler, of the world. And God rescues them from Egyptian slavery, and He brings them out into the wilderness, and they cross the Red Sea. And on the other side of the Red Sea, at the base of Mount Sinai, God calls a covenant ceremony together with His people, if you will, a destination marriage. And there He joins Himself to the nation Israel. This is not simply a family anymore. This is a nation, a people. And who is the king of this nation of homeless people wandering through the wilderness? It is God Himself. And where do the laws come for this nation that God has specially sectioned off as His own? The laws come from God Himself. This is covenant choosing. John Oswalt, commentator in the Old Testament, writes the following: in Egypt and at Sinai, God had taken a disparate people whose only commonality was an ancestor and had made them into a nation. They had not become a nation through the long, slow processes of history, but had been forged in an instant through the will and activity of God alone. Now that's background context. What we need to see as we come into our passage is this chosen people, these people that God has made His own by His mercy and His drawing them to Himself and forming them as His people, are in verse 8, blind. Look at that. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people. Now notice how he describes them. Who are blind, yet have eyes. Who are deaf, yet have ears. The identity of these blind people in verse 8 is, wonder of wonders, God's own chosen people. And you can get that confirmed if you just back up to the previous chapter. Look back at what leads us up to chapter 43. In chapter 42, verse 18, Hear you deaf and look you blind. Who is he speaking to? His covenant special people. Look you blind that you may see. Who was blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who was blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Israel is blind. Blind to what? Israel's worship is blind. This is a worship issue. Israel worships God like someone who is blind, reaching in all directions. You ever played the game where you're blindfolded and somebody puts something in your hands and you have to discover and tell them what that is? So you have no sight, but you're trying to feel around. Israel's worship was like that. It was like a blindfolded person playing that game, and it feels a carved metal image. It feels those bulky shoulders and those strong arms and that little head. It says, wait, don't tell me. I know what this is. This is God. God's own people were idolaters. Look at verse 17. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Now, we do the same thing, don't we? We cling to material possessions, go after them as though they had ultimate power to satisfy our hearts. We indulge lusts and bitterness and anger in our hearts. Our hearts are prone, as we sing, our hearts are prone to wander away from God. And what we need is this self-revealing God who comes to us and says, let me show you something so that your worship can be reoriented to me, so that you can see that these things that you're going after do not have the power to satisfy your hearts. They are not truly glorious. That's fake glory. In theory, we know better, but I think that's the point of the image. We're aware of, I think that Israel knew theologically what worship was supposed to look like. They still had temple sacrifices going on. They were still participating in the kind of rites and rituals that were given to them in other parts of the Old Testament. But even though theoretically they knew it, it seems like they didn't quite put it together and didn't see it. And the same thing is true for us. There's a universal phenomenon that I think parents can experience with children, and that is, it's something like, we've experienced this on many occasions. I've got many stories that I could tell in this regard. But one in particular, I remember coming home one evening. We come into the house, and there in the middle of the living room is a scooter that apparently had been left there when we left. There's a scooter right in the middle of the living room floor, and our kids all come in, happy-go-lucky, and they run through the living room on their way to the hall, and all three of them, one after another, hop right over the scooter. And so I call them and say, wait, come back in here. I said, why did all three of you just jump right over the scooter in the middle of the living room? And it was almost like a pre-written course. We didn't. What do you think they said? We didn't see it. I said, you didn't see it. Do you see me? I see you. Let's look down together. What do you see? See a scooter, right? Israel's worship was like that. There were things that were right there in the room that were familiar as all get out, and yet their worship was idolatrous. It was going in all directions, and God comes to them to restore rightly directed worship, to restore His place in their hearts. That's true for us. We catch ourselves, don't we, in the middle of worship services to non-gods, realizing we're going after these things as though they had ultimate value. So how does God address this kind of idolatry? How does He address our idolatry, the idolatry of His chosen people? We need to back up to see God's dealings with Israel. Let's pick up from verse 20. Look at God's response to the blind, idolatrous worship of His people in the Old Testament. He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but He does not hear. Verse 21, the Lord responds. It says, the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So they're blind, they're worshiping other gods. What does God do? God comes and he magnifies his law. He clarifies his will for God's people. He says, this is what rightly oriented worship looks like. He doesn't passively just sit back. I'm so grateful that we have a God who is active and tenacious. And when we go after idols, he doesn't go run into a corner and cry. He runs after us. He'll kick down the door. He'll speak. He'll clarify his purposes for our lives. He'll make the gospel sing again in our hearts. And that's what he was coming to do for Israel. He ran to them. He magnified his law. But that proved to be ineffectual. The people had sound theology, if you will, about the law of God. But they had idols growing in their hearts. That wasn't sufficient. So what does God do now? Now he brings discipline. Surely this will work, right? And so prophesied here is the Babylonian exile. 150 years from now, you will still be flirting with idolatry and you will be on your way out of your homeland to Babylon. God brings discipline, circumstances, painful circumstances. Note the images of painful discipline that he uses there. He set them on fire in verse 25. He burned them. But they were still idolaters. They were still calling everything God but God. So now what is God going to do? Right? You track the progression. Idolatry, God magnifies his law, clarifies his will for the people. They still spurn it, spurn the law of God and embrace their idols. Now God comes in discipline. Now what do you expect when you come to chapter 43? And you find the words, but now thus says the Lord. What I'm thinking is it's about to get really ugly. God has spoken. God has brought discipline. And you're still going to spurn my name? You better be fearful because I'm coming and it's not going to be a pretty day. Why does God then say in chapter 43, verse 1, fear not? It almost makes no sense given the progression of chapter 42. Would you have expected God to come with a word, fear not, for I have chosen you and created you, O Israel? Worship is a response to God's self-revelation. God is coming to reveal himself. I heard something Bob Coughlin said about 10 years ago, and it stuck with me. He said, when you're leading worship and the people in your local churches don't seem to be responding, they don't seem to have a passion for God's glory, and there's no demonstrable sense of affection for Jesus Christ. He said, don't rebuke them. Show them the glory of God. Oh, that so resonated with me. I think that resonates with Isaiah 43. That's exactly what God does in Isaiah 43. Okay, I magnify my law. I brought discipline. I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to reveal the glory of my grace in choosing this people for myself. Why does God do this? He does this because our unforgiveness and our lust and our anger are not pragmatic problems needing pragmatic solutions. We need revelation. We need a God who comes in and speaks and proclaims glory that transforms. We need this self-revealing God. This is a worship issue. This is an idolatry issue. It's a blindness issue. And so he reveals his glory. And what aspect of his glory is he revealing? He's revealing that he has mercifully chosen them for himself. Note that the language there from the beginning, and really all throughout this passage, you can look at the language of affection that God uses for these blind, idolatrous people. He says right there in, let's see, where is it? In verse 4, you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you. Not only that, he goes on continually to say, and not only are you mine, I'm yours. I'm your God, your Savior, your King. Who are all these yous? They're the blind people. They're the idolaters in verse 8. This is the sheer grace and mercy of God. Now, does God bring discipline? Does this mean that God only comes and speaks graciously and doesn't bring any sense of discipline to his people? No, obviously God does bring, has brought discipline in this passage. And discipline is painful for his people. Obviously the fire of the end of chapter 42 was not a pleasant experience for Israel. Does God's discipline always prove to be ineffectual? There again, I would say no. There were probably stories throughout this room of people who were going after idols. I can share stories like this. Going after idols, and God brought discipline and pulled us back from the ledge, pulled us out of our idolatry through gracious, fatherly discipline. But God's options are not limited only to the realm of discipline. God has a powerful weapon, and that weapon that sometimes he wields gloriously is the weapon of his kindness. Never, friends, never underestimate the power of the kindness of God. Paul says in Romans that it's the kindness of God that leads us, and idolaters just like us, to repentance. That's why God comes to idolatrous people who have spurned both his law and his discipline, and he says, fear not, you're mine. I've chosen you. I'm not going to unchoose you. You are my people, and I am your king still. This is God's good grace. And God's, really, his love in the midst of discipline is conspicuous here, because he's the one bringing the fire. He's the one who says at the end of chapter 42, he's going to give up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers. Who did that? Was it not the Lord against whom we sinned? So God's bringing the discipline of exile 150 years from now. But who is it that's going to walk through the wilderness on their way to Babylon with these idolatrous people, Israel? God. In chapter 43, when you pass through the waters of the discipline that I'm bringing, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, this is sweet news, they shall not overwhelm you. Who carried Israel to Babylon? God did. This gracious God had chosen them, and he would carry them even through the fires of his own discipline, so that he might restore their worship and restore their sense of God-centered perspective, their place under God. And he tells them why he does this in verse 3. You see the word for? This is why I'm going to do this. Because I'm the Lord your God. What else am I going to do? I'm your God. I'm your Lord. I'm going to carry you through this. So how does God help his people who are bent on worshiping idols? How does he help restore our worship before him? First of all, he says, know this, I've created you for myself. I've chosen you by grace. You might be able to write right up there by the heading of people created, put in parentheses, chosen by grace. I think that's what God is going after in this passage. Know this and worship. Secondly, a people ransomed. You may have noted from verse 8 through verse 14, there's a kind of courtroom feel. God is assembling Israel, and he's assembling all the nations, and what's on trial is God wants to prove that when he says these are his special chosen people, that's not just talk. And the first case of evidence that's brought before the court is Egypt. Look what I did to Egypt in order to secure my people. This quote from Old Testament commentator, he writes, faced with Egyptian stubborn refusal to let the people go, the Lord, so to speak, weighed up whether he was prepared to shatter Egypt in order to free Israel. There was no contest, and it was at the expense of, the word is ransom, or the price paid, it was at the expense of Egypt that Israel was freed. Cush and Seba are respectively the extreme south of Egypt and land still further south. They are a poetical elaboration of the picture of the price paid. In your stead expresses one taking the place of another. Israel was under the sentence of death, but Egypt died instead. What does that mean when God says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you? What does it mean when this commentator says that Israel was under the sentence of death? Well, if you go back into the story of the Exodus from Egypt, you hear that there was a sentence proclaimed by the king of the world, Pharaoh, and he said this. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. It's in your outline. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, this is the sentence of death, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. And we know, if we've read the Old Testament, that's not how the story played out. What happened? What happened as Egypt came to cast Israel into the Nile? God seized Egypt and threw her into the sea. Look at this parallel passage in Exodus 14:27. The irony is poetic. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, this should be familiar terminology, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. That's a God ransoming his people. That's verse 3 and 4. Verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes, I've done this, and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. In other words, to what extent would God go to secure his chosen people for himself? Would he be prepared to give a glorious kingdom like Egypt? And the resounding answer is yes, and he would do more still. Cush and Seba, lands further south. How high would God bid for his idolatrous, blind people? Well, the answer to that question, how high would God bid for his people, doesn't come in Isaiah 43. It comes in Isaiah 53. When onto the scene comes the Messiah, the sin bearer, our substitute, our Savior. And God takes up his son and tosses him into the sea of his own just wrath. And the waves and the billows roll over the sinless one. Why? Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and because I love you. This is God's word of ransoming, purchasing grace. The great act of God's redemption was not seen when, exchange for Israelites, God hurled the Egyptian army into the sea. The great act of redemption by which God has displayed the glory of his grace is when, in exchange for sinners like you and me, he put his son on the cross and delivered him over to suffer the penalty of our sins. This is a God of mercy. God is saying something to us here. He's revealing himself as our great Redeemer. What does God do for misdirected, idolatrous worshipers who are tempted constantly by sin and personal issues and bondage and addictions? What does God do? He comes and proclaims. He tells us a story. Because no event in history secures worshipers like the cross. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Spurgeon called this the marvelous magnet. He said, the cross is the marvelous magnet by which God draws sinners to himself. This is the proclamation of the grace of God. There is a connection between what we look at and what we worship. Look, let's talk about Sunday morning, because we're involved in Sunday morning. When we gather on Sunday mornings, the Christians that are there, we ourselves, the Christians that are gathered with us, battling sin, burdened with guilt, they need to see the same central truths Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There are chronic sufferers, acute sufferers, weighed down by oppressive burdens. They're divided from family members. They have wayward children who have strayed from the faith. They have husbands with cancer. These are real people in our actual churches every Sunday morning. What do they need? They need a self-revealing God proclaiming His grace, that He's chosen them, that He's ransomed them. They need to concentrate and contemplate on the truth that stabilized the soul and the heart of that grief-stricken hymn writer who said, "My sin, oh the bliss." Might have been the only blissful thought that he had. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Even in the midst of suffering, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." These truths awaken fresh worship. They awaken fresh worship despite the turmoils that we have with sin and the battles that we have with suffering. This is the truth that our churches need. There are no truths that are more calculated to anchor the soul than the truths of the gospel. There are no truths that redirect us to Godward affections more than gospel truths. I love those words. "I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." If ever there's a moment where the hearts of the people congregated with us on Sunday morning can burst into song and say, "I love you, Lord Jesus," it's when we stand before and we look upon the one who wore the thorns on his brow. These truths leverage worship in our lives. They engender, they call us forth to worship. So how does God draw us out of our addiction to lust and materialism and comfort and the fear of being replaced in my envy of others' gifts, to see Him again and again and live our lives for His glory? How does He take off the blindfold? How does He say to us, "Look, look, that's just money. That's just a shopping bag. That's not me. That's not ultimate." He does it by saying, "One, I've chosen you. You're a part of my people. And two, I've bought you at great cost. You're mine." And lastly, a people rescued. God's grace to them was not only past grace, it was present and future grace. His people are, to be sure, they're going to walk through the experience of exile in Babylon. And He knows that that's going to test their faith. So in order to anchor their trust and to secure their undivided worship, He reminds them of His rescuing power in history. He basically says to them, toward the middle section of chapter 43, if you want to turn there, we'll read in just a moment. He basically says, "The same God who brought my people out of Egypt is going to get you back from Babylon." Chapter 43, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." What's that referring to? God who made a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. That's the Exodus. That's Egypt. Not only that, God is omni-capable. He doesn't have one trick up His sleeve. "I know how to divide waters." No, He says in verse 19, "I'm going to do a new thing. I can do more than one thing. You may be surprised, Israel, in your unbelief and your idolatry, but I can do more than one thing." Verse 19, "I can do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." God can't just make wet places dry so we can walk. He can make dry places wet. He can make deserts spring forth with rivers trickling through and life and flowers and fruitfulness. God can do all things. God is a sufficient, He is a, you might say, comprehensive Savior. You can see that parallel language. He makes a way in both cases. In the former, He's making a way in the sea, a path in the mighty water. In verse 18, He's making a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You know, I wonder how common this struggle is for us. you're battling a particular sin, temptation, or you're going through a particularly hard affliction, moment of suffering. And we look back to gain perspective and to try to get faith from God's precedent in our lives, right? We look back on God's faithfulness and we look at some other struggle. We pull up the archives. We go and read the journal and the diary entries from 3 years ago when we went through something else. And we read those things. And what ends up happening? Sometimes we don't get faith from them. Sometimes we say, you know, but that was a whole lot smaller. Because the situation is so far removed, the distance of time and emotion has totally changed that situation. That was a completely different kind of circumstances. Sure. Yes, God can get us out of Egypt. That's a matter of historical record. Of course He can do that. We've got verses we can read. We don't need water to part. We need water. And God was saying in advance, 150 years before it gets really dry for His people, He's saying, I can make rivers flow in deserts. Trust me. I'm your God. I'll never abandon you. I'll be gracious to you. I've been gracious to your line. Read the history books. Let me tell you a story of what I did in Egypt. And so often through the prophets, isn't that what He says? Thus says the Lord, the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the same God standing before His people, giving us assurance. And we need it. Our battles with sin and suffering over time, don't they? They wear on our faith. And we start to wonder, okay, God, You've got me through things, but I can't see a way out of this. Even with me? Maybe. I honestly don't see a way. All I can do is despair. And we're locked in discouragement and unbelief. And God reminds His people here that there is a consummate act of rescue that awaits His people. I don't know about you, but I need the truths of assurance more than I ever have in my life. The more I see my sin, the more I read God's Word, the more I see the distance between God's holiness and my unholiness. And that can be a deeply unsettling feeling if there's never a word of mercy, if there's never a word of grace, if there's never a word of ransom having been chosen, promise of rescue. I need that. I need Philippians 1:6. I've quoted that verse since before I even knew what it meant. But I need to cash in on He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. I need that verse. I need to sing this stuff. When we get together every Sunday, I need to sing these truths. The future or things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. I need that. Need a God who reminds me of those things. He has promised to provide for and to rescue His people. Look at verse 19 and 20. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. God was going to give them water. They weren't going to die of thirst in the wilderness. When I was 12 years old, I watched my dad fall over in the middle of a sermon and have a heart attack and died. And it was a trial. I remember seeing my mom wrestle through this. I remember all of us as a family kind of going into our isolated rooms and you could just hear sniffling. I remember not long after that, going over to the piano. I had a very small repertoire of songs that I could play through. And this particular day, I just wanted to sing and express something to God. And so I just began to sing. And I sang very simple words. I thirst for you. When it seems there's no water, I thirst for you. When my strength is all but gone, you're my strength. And you satisfy my soul, so I will worship you. A 12-year-old bereaved boy lives on the truth that God gives water to His people. So would an exiled nation. So will you and me. So will our congregations. so will the one who's here who is locked in discouragement and wondering, is there ever a word of encouragement that comes out of any people in this church? Any of the people in my small group? Why does it feel like they taste blood in the water and everybody comes after me? Or depression. And every time you think about the situation to try to get yourself out, it seems you go deeper into the bog. God comes to people like you and me, afflicted with sufferings and with sins, that we're wondering, will we ever get out? And He says, of course and most certainly I will rescue you. There is a scheduled, consummate act of rescue for all of God's chosen, ransomed people. He is gracious and He will yet be gracious to us. God says, know this, I'm not going to let you die of thirst. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to give you water. I'm going to bring you home. Now, Israel would spend hard years in exile in Babylon. But the God who brought her out of Egypt would get her out of Babylon and He would bring her back to Jerusalem. And I think that the ultimate reference for where this passage leads us to think, what does it make you think of when you think going home from exile? It makes me think of Hebrews 11. The people of God, the people of faith, were looking outside of this afflicted world to a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. They weren't looking for home here. Malcolm Muggeridge said the greatest disaster that can ultimately befall a Christian is to think himself at home here on the earth. We are exiles. These are, as C.S. Lewis said, these are the shadow lands. And then we wake up in the morning of redemption and we experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. And praise God, we get foretastes of that here and now, despite the fact that this world is subjected to futility and we experience the trappings of the fall. But I need these reminders. I love songs that speak of Christ's return and the new creation. Yes, I to the end will endure. Familiar with this verse? Until I bow down at your throne, forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone. You know, the original version says, yes, I to the end will endure. As sure as the promise was given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The glorified spirits who are in heaven, they are, we'll grant, they're happier than we are. But they're not more secure than we are. We will get there. He will complete the work He has begun. We're secure. God has chosen us by grace. He gave His Son to ransom us. He will bring us home. All of God's chosen ones. If you have turned from sin, you've put your trust in Jesus, you're going to make it home. Jesus said, of all that come to me, I will lose none of them. There is, in these words, a sweet promise of God's nearness in the midst of the hardships we face here and now. But I believe more ultimately there is a reminder that God is going to bring us home, the home of righteousness. And this harkens, actually some of the language here harkens back to Isaiah 35, which is one of my favorite chapters in this entire book. If you'll turn back to Isaiah 35, I think you'll hear a lot of the same types of language. And if the ultimate reference point for Isaiah 35 isn't the New Jerusalem, I don't know what text in Scripture is. I'll try to read this. I love this passage. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see God's people, blind these days, but they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Consummate act of rescue, right? He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Ears of the deaf unstopped.
Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed, the ransomed ones, they will be there. They shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God doing what? Ultimately, reclaiming worship. Why does God do everything He does in Isaiah 43? Why does He choose a people who don't deserve to be chosen? Why does He ransom a people who don't deserve to be ransomed? Why does He promise a consummate rescue? Verse 21 of chapter 43 tells us, here's why I've done this. So that they might declare My praise. It's exactly what we'll do when the consummate rescue has taken effect. We were made to worship God. We were made to live and serve and work and make music and plant churches and raise families with this singular motivation, that God might be praised. Now that doesn't erase the worship problem. Our worship problem is real. Our worship problem is serious. Our worship is misdirected on a daily basis. So what does God say to people like us when we fail to worship Him rightly? Far from saying, if you don't worship Me and perform well for Me, I'll disown you. No, far from that. He actually motivates our worship. He motivates and instigates the recovery of our worship by reminding us about His commitment to His own glory. His commitment to His glory, that He will never abandon the ones that He's chosen and ransomed. He will not leave His purchased, chosen people unobtained. He won't leave us to famish. In Christ, we have water to quench the thirst of our souls. So let's come back to our question. What does worship have to do with real life? With hot tempers, graphic sensuality, chronic suffering, wayward children? What does worship have to do with verse 1 solos, the three things people hate about the music that you make on Sunday? What does worship have to do with these kinds of rough and tumble issues? It has everything to do. God comes to people like us to reveal Himself again. Through the gospel, He awakens fresh love, new affections for Christ, so that we might know His grace. And knowing His grace, what happens? When we know and then we know it again and we know it again, we know and we worship and we keep knowing and we keep worshiping. So God, this Sunday, tomorrow morning, this afternoon, as we open His Word, He wants to say, this is who I am. I am the God who's chosen you mercifully. Despite your sins, I've chosen you, included you in My special covenant people. I've ransomed you at the cost of My Son. I'm making promises to you for now and for the future. I'm not going to leave you off or leave you behind. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And what happens when we hear God saying that? Not just kind of theological truisms, but we grasp it in our hearts afresh this morning. What happens is we want to sing Amazing Grace. We want to lift our hands and exalt the God who saves and redeems sovereignly. For the sake of His great name, for His righteousness' sake, for the sake of His glory, He's done these things to restore and reclaim the worship of blind idolaters like you and me. And He gets it done, and He will see us through to the end by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us in your image. And thank you that when we turned away from you and raised a high hand against your rule in our lives, you did not go turn away in insecurity and sulk in some corner of the galaxy. You sent your Son. To redeem us, to buy us off the auction block of sin. You've reclaimed us. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of what we're thinking about here now in your word, as a result of the rest of what we hear here at the conference, that more than any practical technique, more than any guitar riff that we learn, more than any insight for how to administrate team life, all those things are important and we intend to learn them, we want to learn them, but we pray more than all those things that you would arrest us and show us your glory. Reveal it in the kind of ways that awaken wonder and worship and awe and gratefulness and tears and contrition and obedience and love for your people. Oh, you can do this. Thank you that you will do this. Because you are a God who is gracious. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
You've been listening to a seminar which was given at our Worship God 2011 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.